Well, good evening to everyone. Today we're going to look at today at Job 27 through to 31, and Job speaks all the way through these five chapters. We won't read them all, but let's seek to read some parts to give us the sense of where we're going tonight. So Job 27, let's read first of all the first six verses of chapter 27. Job 27, verse 1. Then Job continued his discourse and said, "As God lives, who has taken away my right, and the Almighty who has embittered my soul, for as long as life is in me, and the breath of God is in my nostrils, my lips certainly will not speak unjustly, nor will my tongue mutter deceit. Far be it from me that I should declare you right. Till I die, I will not put away my integrity from me. I hold fast my righteousness and will not let it go. My heart does not reproach any of my days." Chapter 28 then, just verse 1. Job says, "Surely there is a mine for silver and a place where they refine gold." Down to verse 12. "But where can wisdom be found? And where is the place of understanding? Man does not know its value, nor is it found in the land of the living." To 23. "God understands its way, and he knows its place. For he looks to the end of the earth and sees everything under the heavens. When he imparted weight to the wind and meted out the waters by measure, when he set a limit for the rain and a course for the thunderbolt, then he saw it and declared it. He established it and also searched it out. And to man he said, 'Behold, the fear of the Lord, that is wisdom, and to depart from evil is understanding.'" And Job again took up his discourse and said, "Oh, that I were as in months gone by, as in the days when God watched over me, when his lamp shone over my head, and by his light I walked through darkness." We'll go to chapter 30 and verse 1. "But now those younger than I mock me, whose fathers I disdain to put with the dogs of my flock." Verse 9. "And now I have become their taunt. I have even become a byword to them. They abhor me and stand aloof from me, and they do not refrain from spitting at my face." Verse 20. "I cry out to thee for help, but thou dost not answer me. I stand up, and thou dost turn thy attention against me. Thou hast become cruel to me. With the might of thy hand thou dost persecute me. Thou dost lift me up to the wind and cause me to ride, and thou dost dissolve me in a storm. For I know that thou wilt bring me to death and to the house of meeting for all living." Chapter 31. "I have made a covenant with my eyes. How then could I gaze at a virgin?" Verse 35. "Oh, that I had one to hear me. Behold, here is my signature. Let the Almighty answer me, and the indictment which my adversary has written. Surely I would carry it on my shoulder. I would bind it to myself like a crown. I would declare to him the number of my steps. Like a prince, I would approach him." And the last part of verse 40. "The words of Job are ended." And hopefully that will give a sense of where we're going tonight, and we'll look at some primary themes as we look into these chapters, as Job makes his closing arguments, so to speak. Job, as we remember, had been surrounded by so-called friends, and had heard the cycle of arguments now that had gone on for some time, and the comfort that was meant to come hadn't really come at all in any way, shape or form. There'd been little or any relief for Job. And except for a few statements in chapter 40 and chapter 42, what we have here tonight is five chapters bringing the last words of Job. And he's heard the advice, the counsel from his friends, as we've said. And as we go through this tonight, I think it's still important for us to remind ourselves what God had said about Job right at the start. Job chapter 1 verse 18. "My servant," he called him his servant. So Job was a servant. "And he said concerning him, there is no one like him on the earth. a blameless and upright man, fearing God and turning away from evil. And he repeated that almost, verse 3 of chapter 2. Have you considered my servant Job? For there is no one like him on the earth, a blameless and an upright man, fearing God and turning away from evil. Here was a man who had a great testimony before the people, a man who had a great testimony before God himself. But as we've read it together, as we've read so far, a man who suffered socially, undoubtedly, a man who had a big family and many friends. The family has gone, been taken away apart from his wife. The friends have deserted him by and large, and the three that are around him, and one's about to enter the fray later on, are not much comfort at all. A man who had suffered physically as well. We remember the boils, the description of this man, the illness, the disease that he had, all that had gone through his body. Here was a man who had suffered not just socially, but a man who had suffered physically. And mentally as well, we could say, or psychologically perhaps. One who had suffered in that way as well, the anguish of what he felt of being unjustly accused by his friends, as those comforters, so-called, had come around him and accused him like that. And Job was a man who had been right at the top, so to speak, and now is right at the bottom. And what we have here is the closing speech, we could say, as if he, at the end of the trial, is summarising his argument. What does he say? We're going to learn about that tonight, hopefully learn some lessons for us. I've rather unimaginatively called this Four Lessons for Life. I couldn't think of a better title for that. But hopefully we'll look to the text, we'll see in the text, we'll think how what Job was to learn, we'll think about lessons that we can apply for ourselves. And the first lesson I want to bring before us tonight, the lesson what Job had was this: to honour God always, to honour God. We had that in the first 6 verses of chapter 27 here. As Job speaks to his friends, he says to them, he brings before them that his integrity, the integrity of his character, was utmost prominent in his mind. He was a man of God. He was a man of God who bore God's name. And thus he wasn't going to blaspheme God by acting in a way that God wouldn't act. He said, my speech will always be right. Verse 5, far be it from me that I should declare you right. And as was said last week, I believe, as well, and this is repeated here in chapter 27, that Job wasn't going to take the easy way out. He wasn't going to take the soft way out. The soft way out would be to say to his friends, well, yeah, you're right, I agree with you. Let's kind of just move on from that. But Job says, no, my conscience will not allow me to say something like that. Till I die, I will not put my integrity away from me. My speech must be in agreement with what God would speak. And God would speak words of truth always. And I too must honour him. I must not blaspheme his name. I must honour him with my speech. And I will hold fast my righteousness, he says, and will not let it go. My heart, or we could say my conscience, does not reproach me any of my days. As he searched himself, and we'll think about self-examination in some time later, but as Job searched himself, his conscience had nothing against him. He could say like Paul could say, that I've served God with a good conscience. And a good conscience is very important for us, isn't it? We can sear our conscience by doing wrong, and when we know we've done wrong. And the first time we do it, there's that pang in us. But if we repeat doing wrong by words that we say or actions that we do, our conscience becomes seared, as some of the older versions of the Bible says. There's like a scar goes on our conscience, it becomes hardened. But Job wanted a soft, sensitive conscience. And so thus he says, no matter what, no matter how hard it might be, I am just going to speak the words of truth always. I am not going to declare you right when I know you are not right. That is my high priority. I'm going to honour God in that. It seems to us, doesn't it, as we go through this, that the highest priority that Job had, as he spoke oftentimes, was that he would honour God. He would honour God, no matter what the cost was to him. That was his resolve, that was his resolution, that he would honour God, that God's ways was more important than his ways. You know, later on, as we go through in our chapters tonight, we're going to possibly be a little bit critical of Job, possibly. But also bearing in mind that we would probably have acted any different and probably have acted worse as well. So it's hard to be critical of such a godly man like this who has suffered so much. But he says, my conscience will not be seared. I am going to guard that. I'm going to guard that with the highest priority. And because his honour was for God, honouring God was so important for him. It took the preeminent place. We then come to a strange statement in verse 7 for us. In verse 7, Job says, may my enemy be as the wicked. He's calling, if you like, for God's judgment to come on his enemies, to God's judgment to come on God's enemies. It's what some people call an imprecatory prayer. We have in the Psalms, imprecatory Psalms. And that word really means imprecatory, if that's the first time we've heard that. It really means something to call down God's judgment on our enemies. And of course we see that in the Psalms. And some people say, well, does that have any place in our lives today? Should that have any place? Is that something just for the Old Testament? Is that something for a future day as well? You see it in the book of Revelation. Well, it would appear not. That we'd have to be very careful with regard to this. I want to bring two New Testament examples which reflect language what Job has said as well. And in an imprecatory prayer, the motivation for that must always be that God's honour is preeminent, not personal revenge in any way. Remember what Paul said to the Galatians, chapter 1, verse 8? But even if we, or an angel from heaven, should preach to you a gospel contrary to what we have preached to you, he is to be accursed. And so the great apostle Paul, who at one time said, I wish that I was accursed for the sake of my countrymen, that they might be saved, did also say as well, and there's no contradiction here, that for those who preach another gospel, that they should be accursed. He also said a similar thing in 1 Corinthians 16, verse 22. If anyone does not love the Lord, he is to be accursed. And I hope in just those two examples, I'm not going to dwell on this tonight, but it's a question that needs to be answered, the question that comes out of the text for us as we think about, was Job right to say something like that? That Job's motivation was the concern for God's kingdom, undoubtedly. And the concern for God's name, that he would honour God's name. And so he prayed like that. You and I might not feel comfortable in praying like that at all. And I can understand that. But we shouldn't say, I would suggest, that that can never be the case at all, given the statements of the Apostle Paul. It's interesting when we follow the rest of chapter 27 down, if we were to do that, that really what Job is bringing before them is that for curses to come upon the people who had accused him of the same things which are being pronounced within the rest of this chapter. The same things that his enemies had said about him, I say his enemies, they're meant to be his friends of course, that Job said, may those be accursed who do such things. And he's using judgment against them. But what we then see, don't we, is that Job wants to honour God always. And so we learn from that, don't we? We should learn from that. That in our lives, not to take the easy path. The easy path what would sear our conscience, perhaps. But to have integrity of character. To be upright for honesty. No matter the cost to ourselves. Now sometimes it's perhaps appropriate to say nothing, of course. But it's never appropriate to lie or to be deceitful. And so Job says that about himself. Job, of course, wanted to know wisdom, to have the wisdom to be given to him. And these three friends, I imagine, as we thought about this, as they came on the horizon one day, as Job saw them coming to him, he thought, here are some counselors who can comfort me, who can bring the wisdom of God to me. But that's proven not to be the case, hasn't it? But Job wanted that. In fact, that's what chapter 8 is all about. The desire for wisdom. When we look at chapter 28, we realise that Job recognises the value of wisdom. He sees in the first section where it will not be found, where it's not searched for. And then he comes at the end of chapter 8 where it could be found. And Job, as well as wanting to honour God's name, was a man who wanted wisdom. You know, he reflects, don't we, the one who would later come in life, King Solomon. And you remember King Solomon, and it was said, what do you want? What do you want, Solomon? And I wonder what we'd answer to a request like that. But Solomon says, give me wisdom. I need wisdom. And we really stand in those same footsteps tonight. That above all, as we're going to think just for a few minutes, that we need wisdom. You say, what do you mean by wisdom? Wisdom's different from knowledge. Wisdom is different from knowledge. I've put two small sentences down here, perhaps define wisdom. Could be, we could spend a long time defining it, but perhaps these sentences define what we mean by wisdom. Wisdom is seeing life from God's point of view. To see life from God's point of view. Or, close to that, wisdom, the ability to apply biblical truths to all life's situations. No matter the situation that we are in, that we can apply biblical principles and biblical truths to every situation. That will guide how we think, that will guide how we speak, that will guide how we act. And above all, we need wisdom. And Job says, that's what I need, that's what I need with regard to my situation. Here is a man suffering greatly. How is he to think? How is he to act? A man who is sometimes deeply depressed, it would seem. And he wants wisdom. And it hadn't come from his comforters. It hadn't come from his counsellors. And Job speaks first of all that wisdom, as we put, cannot be mined, so to say. The first 11 verses. You know, man has got great ingenuity. It's actually fascinating, isn't it? To think that the book of Job is the first book of the Bible that was written down. It's not the first book of the Bible. Of course, that's the book of Genesis. And Genesis has earlier history. But most people would say that Job was the first book written down. So thousands of years ago. Maybe 4,000 years ago written down. But when you read it, those first 11 verses, how up to date it would seem when it speaks about iron being taken from dust, of copper being smelted down, you know, of people going into shafts and trying there to get riches, precious metals out of the earth, of man going down, verse 7, to where the bird of prey knows but he cannot go, where the falcon's eye has not caught sight. And Job there is speaking about man's ingenuity in that day to mine, to go searching for precious things. And he says that's what man does. They go down and look for things. Things that are precious. Things that they believe will add value to their life. They'll put time. They'll put effort. They'll put energy into it. And it's the same now today, isn't it? The same now today. You know, we, week by week, in this town in which we live, or just off the coast of the town in which we live, we'll go down, we'll drill for oil. Because we think, and we're rightly so, it's going to be advantageous to our economy, it's going to be advantageous for our life. And we'll drill almost like blindfold, as it were, we'll drill a hole in a ground. And as if we were here in Fernley Gospel Hall, and we'll drill that hole and it'll hit a double-decker bus on Union Street. That's the technology that we have. And we go out in all weathers, don't we? Man does, to mine for oil. In Job's day, they didn't do it for oil. They did it for coal, perhaps. They did it for rock. They did it for rock copper. They did it for iron. and he speaks about man putting all his energy in. The prize of material wealth energizing man's innovative mind to search for that. But he says that is not where wisdom is. Man might dig deep into the earth and try and find great wealth. He can go to all these places that we've thought about, but he will not find it there. Where, he says, where can wisdom be found? Where is the place of understanding? It's interesting, verse 13, isn't it? He speaks, and it's an indictment on us, isn't it? It's an indictment on mankind in general. That although we will go out searching for precious metals and precious oil, things that will aid us materially, economically, but he says about wisdom, verse 13, man does not know its value. Man does not know the value of wisdom. He doesn't know its worth. You know, the consensus, I imagine, in our country, and if we went around to different authorities, education authority crave perhaps for more money, better schools, better equipment, hospitals likewise as well. The police likewise as well. And great value is placed on economic wealth. It's prized. And of course, to some degree, we need money to exist in society. That's how society is ordered. We understand that. But Job says, the Bible says, that far greater than economic wealth is to have wisdom. Wisdom, the book of Proverbs says, chapter 8, verse 11, is better than jewels. And all desirable things cannot compare with her. Chapter 16, verse 16 of Proverbs. How much better it is to get wisdom than gold. Wow, how much better to get wisdom than gold. How much better, if we want in modern language for us, to get wisdom than to get money? To get understanding is to be chosen above silver. And wisdom required in every strata of society in the country in which we live. Wisdom required for the family. How the family is going to be run, so to speak. The place of the mother, the father, the place of the children. Wisdom in a marriage. How are we to view marriage? Wisdom in the church. The greatest requirement in any assembly of God's people is not to have a nicely furnished building where the heating works all the time. We don't have that, of course, at the moment, but there you go. And nice decorations we're all comfortable in. And lovely coffee being served in the break with nice cakes. Well, that's all fine. The greatest thing we must value is to have God's wisdom taught and spoken about. In our conversations and in our corporate worship. Because then we will be informed. We will have something far above rubies, silver and gold. Something more important. I meet people in the workplace and so do you. And they would value. They go to work. I know I'm not decrying both parents going to work. Don't get me wrong here. This is not what I'm saying. But there's a great value in putting work and getting economic wealth into the home to give the children the things they need, they say. Now, this is not a singular judgment or anything. But how many will say that wisdom, to know God's wisdom, is going to be far more important? To know that and to apply that in the family is going to be far more important than giving the next Xbox or iPod or whatever, or latest clothes. To dispense wisdom, that's going to be far more prized. That's more important. That's far more important. And in society as well. Wisdom. to see life from God's point of view, to the ability to apply biblical truths to life's situations. How are we going to look at things? And Job says, wisdom is valuable. It is far more valued than the gold of Ophir, in precious onyx or sapphire. Where do we go for it? Well, wisdom, he says, comes from God. You know, he looks, verse 23, God has the wisdom to adjust the pressure of the wind. God measures the amount of water in the atmosphere. God knows how to control the rain. God guides the storms as they go. And he set a limit on all these things. God is the place where wisdom is. And then he says that verse, which is repeated almost verbatim elsewhere in Scripture. The fear of the Lord, that is wisdom. The fear of the Lord. That loving reverence and respect for God. Who he is, what he is, and what he does. We start there, Job says, and the book of Proverbs says, to start there, and that is where we'll get wisdom. Once we start to fear God, once we have that fear of God within us, that fear, not that frightens us, but that fear that energizes us. Because once we have the fear of God within us, to fear God appropriately, to revere him, to respect him, and to be in awe of him, and all that he is, and all that he does, then that will energize. We won't have the fear of man, will we? We won't have the fear of man if we fear God. And he says that is where wisdom will start. And if we fear God, then naturally what will happen, we will depart from evil. You know, we, as we'll say again tonight, live the different side of the cross from Job, don't we? And we have the great privilege of more scripture than Job had, of greater revelation given in scripture than Job had at all, obviously. And of course, when it comes to wisdom, we think of the Lord Jesus Christ. And Paul said concerning him to the Colossians, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. So in Christ are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. And when you think about that and you ally that to what we heard recently of from the book of Philippians, how Paul spoke about how you ought to gain Christ, how we ought to know Christ. Why did he want to do that? Because in him are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. That experience of Christ in his life, to know the power of Christ in his life. To know Christ. And elsewhere as he writes to the Colossians, he says, let the word of Christ richly dwell within you with all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another. So to know Christ is to know his word and to have the experience of him in life. So Job wants wisdom. But as Job sits there on the ash dump outside the city, in the next two chapters as we have them, he reviews his experience. And the lesson for us is to review our experience correctly. Job looked in chapter 29 at what we might call the good old days. The days when he knew, as he saw it, God's blessing. When he was honoured by men, he was respected. He says, verse 7 of chapter 29, I went out to the gate of the city. I took my seat in the square. The young men saw me and hid themselves. Later on you'll read, the young men spat at him. But how it was in the good old days, he went to the gate of the city. He was respected. Up above that in chapter 29, he knew God's friendship. Verse 4, when the friendship of God was over my tent. He was able, because of his standing in the community, to offer help. Verse 12, I delivered the poor who cried for help, and the orphan who had no helper. Job was a respected man in society. You know, sometimes when we hear people speak about the good old days, to look at the past, as someone has said, who is more profound than me, says someone has defined the good old days as a combination of a bad memory and a good imagination. You know, that wasn't like it was in the past. Everything was always better in the past, you know. And people live in the past and look through rose-tinted glasses about the past. But in Job's case, it was true, wasn't it? The past was better for him. undoubtedly. But what are we to make? What are we to make of Job looking on the past? He sits there, what's the value in that? Is there value in that? You know, I mean, such thoughts could be. It could be a sinful expression of discontentment with the present. You know, when you think of the Apostle Paul, he says, I've learned to be content in all circumstances, rich or poor alike. He'd learned that. And it could be like that with Job. But I think, I wouldn't go along that line. I think as well it can be beneficial in times of struggle, in times of difficulty, to us to review the past, to remember the blessings. There's a hymn we sometimes sing. It wouldn't make my top 100 hymns, but there is a hymn we sing. Count your blessings one by one, then you'll see what the Lord has done, or something to that, similar to that. You know, C.H. Spurgeon, to borrow a quote from that great man, said that too many people write their blessings in the sand, but engrave their sorrows in marble. You get that? Too many people write their blessings in the sand, aye, they'll wash away, but engrave their sorrows in marble. And so in times of difficulty, it is good to reflect, to think of God's goodness and his abundant blessing towards us, and how he has guided us, how he has led us, how he has protected us, how he's been faithful to us, to know of his love towards us. To know in times of difficulty that God has loved me so much that he gave his son to die on the cross for me, and to preach that message to ourselves. That was the love of God for us. You know, Psalm 77 is a great illustration of that. You don't need to turn to that. You might like to make a mental note of that. But Psalm 77, in that is the Psalm of Asaph. And Asaph is quite depressed, it would seem. And despairing. He was gloomy, no doubt about it. And then right in the, towards the, well, it's the sort of not quite the middle, it's, you know, the back end of the psalm, he then says this, Psalm 77, he is resolved, he says, I'll do this, I will remember the deeds of the Lord, yes, I will remember your wonders of old, I will ponder all your work, and meditate on your mighty deeds. Your way, O God, is holy. What God is great like our God? And when you see the rest of that psalm, when you read the rest of that psalm, what happens? He bursts in praise. And the end of the psalm is quite different from the start of the psalm. The start of the psalm is all gloom and despondency and despair about a current situation. And then he says, this is what I'm going to do. I'm remember what God has done. I'm going to meditate upon what God has done. I'm going to ponder that. I'm going to engage my mind. I'm going to preach to myself. I'm not going to let me listen to myself. I'm going to preach to myself. And then he turns around the right curve of despondency and despair. And so in ways it can be beneficial to look on the past, to be something to guide us in present circumstances, but not to hold us back. But along with that, Job reviews the present. And he reviews it right as well, doesn't he? It's a sad, sad state. I have become, verse 9, a taunt. I have become a byword. The man who used to once, people look for guidance at the city gate. The one who used to stand there and be respected in society was now spat at the end of verse 10. People had no time for him. The one who said he knew God's blessing and protection is now the one in verse 20 of chapter 30 who says, I cry out to thee for help, but thou dost not answer me. I stand up, thou dost not turn thy attention against me. And the one who had been so benevolent to people, so comforting to people, says at the end of that chapter that no one reached out to him. The one who had gone reaching out to people in his good days now was not comforted by anyone at all. This is the state of Job, and he was right in that. And undoubtedly Job's trial is great, isn't it? And his suffering is beyond the suffering that any of us have ever gone into, or probably will ever go into, I'd imagine, I'd hope. as well. But what could we say to a man who uttered those words? What would you say to someone who uttered words similar to this as chapter 30? I think we should try. If we find ourselves in this situation or similar to it, with this kind of attitude, despairing over the present, is to find ourselves preaching to ourselves, speaking to ourselves. Now, most people think people who speak to themselves are kind of lost the plot a bit. But I hope you understand what I mean. Sometimes we allow ourselves just to listen to ourselves, don't we? We don't take control of our minds. But to speak words of truth, words of scripture, to have wisdom to apply biblical truths to our situation when we're down like this, when we're depressed like this. And we, as we've said already, live that different side of the cross, don't we? We live in a different place to Job. We have that greater revelation. We can look to Christ in the full revelation given to us in Scripture and the experience we have in our lives. And the exhortation I would give to everyone is, if we're in the situation, to preach Christ to ourselves. If we are trying to comfort people, to bring Christ to them, to point them to Jesus Christ, the source of all wisdom, the source of all comfort. We can focus on the Lord. And as we put chapter 29 and chapter 30 together, what do we see? We see past glory. We see present suffering, don't we? We see one respected. We see one then despised. And I'm sure your minds must be now focusing as the Lord Jesus has been mentioned. But really, Job's suffering, as bad as it was, and it was bad, it's just a pale reflection of the Lord Jesus. The one who had the glories of heaven and all that privileges and all the respect and all the reputation, so to speak, in heaven. But as the book of Philippians tells us, made himself of no reputation. The one who virtually, the words in chapter 30, verses 9 to 10, as we've read them, you know, they didn't refrain from spitting at me. I became a byword to them, the one who had no reputation upon this earth. I became a taunt to them. You know, we think of the Lord Jesus upon the cross, don't we? And then we think of the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, that a slave will not be beyond his master. The one who enjoyed the blessings of heaven, yet for our sake became poor. We can point to the one who, Isaiah says, was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and like one from whom men hid their face, he was despised and we did not esteem him. And so when I find myself thinking that life's a little bit tough, when life might seem very tough, what am I going to be resolved to do? What are you going to be resolved to do? To preach Christ to yourself? To point others to Christ? It's what the writer to the Hebrews exhorted, chapter 12, didn't he? Fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him who has endured such hostility by sinners against himself. Consider him. Put your mind active to Christ, the writer to the Hebrews says. Put your mind upon him. Consider him. Fix your eyes upon him. He endured such hostility, so you will not grow weary and lose heart. So there's the promise. And there's the exhortation from the book of Hebrews. We find ourselves in a similar situation to Job. We review our experience correctly. We look at our master, the Lord Jesus Christ. And thus we don't grow weary and lose heart. We, of course, are able to do that because we live this side of the cross. And the Lord Jesus Christ has been revealed to us. But in our last section tonight, in chapter 31, Job puts himself in an oath situation before God. And And he says, if I've done any of these things, may a curse come upon me. You can scan down. If I've worked with falsehood, and my foot has hastened after integrity, let him weigh me with scales. And he speaks then about his sow and another, let me sow and another eat, let my crops be uprooted. If my heart has been enticed by a woman, another woman, may my wife have relationships with someone else. And Job, in a series of statements in verse 31, brings himself before God and says, if these things are true, if there's any thing that I could be blamed for, then let me be cursed. It's almost that imprecatory prayer upon himself. And at the end, Job says to God, verse 35, I wish that I had one who would hear me. He says, here is my signature. So he puts his name against the document. He says, here's my written submission. Here is my blamelessness before you. Here is the curses that can come down upon me if I have done any of these things. I sign myself to it. I want a hearing. And I want a certificate of being guilt-free. Verse 35. If God couldn't prove any guilt in me, Job's saying, then let me be acquitted. And Job goes through a range of things that he says I'm blameless with regard to. And it's interesting to look at it. We could spend a long time remembering that this is the man who God said was blameless in his sight, a man who departed from evil. So we'll come to the conclusion, I think, that what he says about himself regarding his blamelessness is true. The question is, should he have said it to God? Just one thing. Chapter 31, verse 1. It's interesting, isn't it? I made a covenant with my eyes that I would not gaze at a virgin. He wouldn't look lustfully on another. He would be blameless. He wouldn't go into sin. But what I think is a valuable lesson for each and every one of us is this. The idea that we are resolved to act in accord with a given situation, when a given situation comes, before that situation comes upon us. So Job, before a young lady, attractive lady, came in his sight, was a person who already made a covenant, an agreement with himself, a contract with himself, that he was going to act in a certain way, in this case, not to gaze at that woman in that way. And I think there's a great principle there. I don't know if the great preacher of old Jonathan Edwards made his resolutions. You might remember Jonathan Edwards, I think he had about 91, don't quote me exactly on that number, 99 resolutions. He was resolved. You know, he says, this is how I'm going to live my life out. He made them as a young, I think he was 19 years old, when he made those resolutions. How he was going to act, and that was going to be a guide for his life, and given situations, how he would act. And he lived according to that resolve, to those resolutions. A man of remarkable spiritual maturity. Now we might think, well, I've not made 91 and I'm far past 19. Okay. And we might not have made it as formally as that. But the time for us to be resolved how we're going to act in a given situation is not when that situation comes upon us. It is to be resolved before that situation comes upon us, how to act. And we can apply that to numerous situations. Numerous, but time has gone from us. But as we look at this, and Job is proclaiming his blamelessness, we might say, is this an example of just being self-righteous? You know, this is how I am, God. That's what he's saying. Or is it a just call for vindication? Is this the right thing to say? You know, God had called Job a blameless and upright man. We've thought about that. But an indication on whether this was the right thing to say to the right person, so to speak, is given in Job 40 and in verse 8. And there God speaks to Job. And I think it's in light of what Job has said. Would you discredit my justice? Would you condemn me to justify yourself? And Job, in one of the few times he speaks after the section we're in tonight, says in chapter 42, verse 6, he says, "Therefore I retract, and I repent in dust and ashes." Not to spoil the ending of the book of Job, but at the end we find that Job doesn't know why he suffered so profoundly. But we do find he quits complaining about this severe suffering that he had. He doesn't challenge God's wisdom and God's justice, he just bows down before God's sovereignty in humble submission. So what I think we have in chapter 31 is a true statement. God, this is how Job acted. He was blameless with regard to these ways. There's 16 of them. We could read them through for ourselves in business, in marriage, society, in compassion. All these ways, he was a blameless man. But the only thing was, he shouldn't have challenged God with regard to that. I wonder if we examine our lives, just in closing, should we examine our lives? Should we examine our lives? Well, 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 28 tells us that we should do it every week. Everyone ought to examine themselves before they eat of the bread and drink from the cup. Job examined his life and said, not that he was sinless, he wasn't saying he was sinless, but he did say he was blameless. Well, for us all individually, I wonder how much our growth in holiness would be if we did obey Scripture and examine ourselves each week, not just when we get here on Sunday morning, of course, but before we eat of the bread and the cup, eat of the bread and drink of the cup. Thankfully, when we do that, we will know that we have an advocate. John wrote that we will sin. If we do sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. So yes, when we examine ourselves, when we do find we are sinful, when we have sinned, yes, we are called to then live holy lives, to get things right before God, to get things right before other people, to make that a priority in life, and not to let that fester and go on. But eagerly to remind ourselves that we have a Saviour, we have an Advocate, Jesus Christ, the one who saves us from sin. Shall we pray? Our God and our Father, we give thanks tonight that we can study the book of Job and we can learn valuable lessons from it. Just pray tonight, Lord, that the things that have been said that are in accord with your word might remain with each and every one of us, Father, and give us the much needed grace to apply the truths that we've learned to our lives, and help us then to instruct others, to encourage others to live lives that bring honour to you. Help us to examine the scriptures, Father, to see if the things that have been said tonight are true, that we might be Berean-like. Help us, Lord, to be discerning with regard to these things. For we ask it in Jesus' precious name. Amen.